Lord, we give thanks to you. We praise you, Lord, for what you're doing and making people aware that we can't do stuff ourselves. We have to wait and hear to find out what you want. And I thank you for that, Lord. And may it be more real to each one of us that we will realize that we can't get personal instructions from the Bible, only general things, but we have to get the details from you, how to live it. And I thank you for that. Make it real to us, Lord. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to read in 1 John 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 10. Lloyd has that so fast, I don't know how he does it. I absolutely do not know how he does it. Okay. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know we are, I lost my place. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. You know, that we just read makes you think that Christianity's in another world. It does not at all fit what has been preached for hundreds of years. Did you notice that it says, where did I find it? I want the one word. Back up a little bit on it, Lloyd, would you? Yeah. Okay. Verse 5. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Well, ordinarily, these verses, like the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, has been interpreted to mean guilt. That is a universal perception by Christian people that when Christ comes to take away our sin, he came to take away the guilt of our sin. I don't know if I've ever heard anyone. Now, Lloyd and the others were speaking about the practical aspect. They were not talking about taking away guilt. They were talking about taking away the sinful behavior. Is that true? We must be in a new day because the Christian era for 2,000 years has perceived Jesus as coming to forgive our sins. Really, that is the universal and historic view of Christ coming. But if you notice, that isn't what it says. It says, and now it scroll down a bit if you would. toward the my eyeballs are jumping around. All right, verse 9. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. Are you going to take that laying down? It's true, you know. When we act sinfully, we're acting on behalf of Satan. And you see, that won't go in a culture that is so in love with itself as our culture is. People don't want to hear that. They want to hear how Christ came and did it all. Jesus did it all. And because that is not scriptural, our nation is coming apart. It's really a social fabric of America, which used to be a melting pot, is now a multicultural society in which each culture is striving for preeminence. And it used to be that the theme that held America together was the Christian gospel, but because it has been preached incorrectly, as slowly the fabric is being destroyed. I'll tell you something that you may not be aware of. I read it in the United Kingdom news a day ago, that in America, every 5 hours, a child dies or is mutilated or abused. Every 5 hours. It's the highest rate of any of the industrialized nations, America. And they have run a beautiful article on it showing the pictures. One little girl about 3 years old really touched me. Her name was Emma Thompson. And her father left the mother. I don't know anything about that. There was a boyfriend in the house. And the result was that this little girl contracted genital herpes. And so someone reported this to the child welfare because she had been raped by the boyfriend. And before he got through, or they're both, I don't know if the mother and father both were involved, but they both have life terms now in prison. The girl was terribly brutalized, but the child welfare said just giving a little girl genital herpes was not sufficient reason to take the child from the home. And so this little girl is with Jesus now, and it showed, maybe the pictures of 30, at least, bright little pennies, I call them, little boys and girls that never made it to the age of 4 because of abuse in the home. And the child experts in America are calling it a major epidemic. The abuse of children is a major epidemic. And they don't know how to stop it. And you can see this in the realm of finance or education, where the children in California now are, the teachers are obligated by law to hold up famous people who have been homosexuals as role models, which is interesting because they don't know of many, and so they use current figures like Lady Gaga and so on. These are role models for the children. So we don't realize how the moral fabric of America is unraveling. It is unraveling. And part of it, I don't say all the blame, I'm not smart enough to know all the reasons, but I know that part of it is because so many churches are preaching forgiveness rather than deliverance. The whole thing is Christ came to forgive you. No, the Bible says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. It doesn't say the reason the Son of God appeared was to forgive the works of the devil. It doesn't say that. And that idea does not appear in the New Testament except when they were preaching at the very beginning in the book of Acts. They would say that Christ had come to forgive us, the idea meaning so that they could get started on the path of righteousness. Never, never, never does the New Testament present the Christian gospel as a means of forgiveness. It's a means of transformation. It's a means of making new creatures. But this is not generally preached, I'm afraid. I haven't heard it preached. But it's a simple idea, is that there's a difference between forgiveness and deliverance. And the gospel has been preached just as forgiveness. And the goal has been to go to heaven where we would find love, joy, and peace. But love, joy, and peace are not the fruit of heaven. What are they the fruit of? The Spirit. They don't come by going to another place. And so there are two scriptures. See, Christians know intuitively that God is not going to have a heaven filled with sinning people. But in some cases they say, but God just, even in heaven, God just overlooks it because we're saved by grace. That's quite a schizophrenic approach. You know, who'd want to be a neighbor to a person who was bitter, unforgiving, and filled with jealousy and rage, but it didn't matter because God had forgiven them? Would you like to live with people like that? Of course not. The whole thing is schizophrenic. It's a split off from reality. So there's two scriptures that are used to deal with this question. One of them is here in 1 John, the third chapter. Dear second verse of 1 John 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And you see, this scripture is used to mean that, well, so you didn't get victory over sin. But it doesn't matter really, because when he shall appear, we shall be like him. But like so much, that's one of the passages, but like so much of today's preaching, it's a cut and paste. Like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 leaves off verse 10, which changes the whole meaning. And again, when we get in here, the subsequent verses change the whole meaning. They say, everyone who has this hope, that is of being like Christ and seeing him like he is, purifies himself. If you don't add that and you don't add the verses down to verse 10, it sounds like, voila, when the Lord appears, we shall be like him. But that is not true. And at some point, a process of purification must occur. And of course, we've been taught that nothing happens after we die. And the basis for that is a verse in Proverbs, I think, which has nothing to do with anything, that says, as a tree falls, so shall it lie. And on this basis, the idea is that once you're dead, you won't be changed. There's no change come from death. You just, that's you. And the more I see as the kingdom approaches, the Lord telling us that the body of Christ is one body, whether the members are on the earth or in the spirit world, and most of them by far are in the spirit world, the same process of redemption is occurring. Well, you say, how could that be? Well, many experienced Christians that I have encountered in my life, I mean people that have been church attenders for 30, 40, 50 years, are very bitter people. Unforgiving, jealous, seeking preeminence, proud, arrogant, people who have trusted in the blood of Christ for forgiveness, people who have been filled with the Holy Spirit and have been speaking in tongues, people who come to church every Sunday and to the midweek meeting, carrying their Bible, regard themselves and everybody else regards them as sterling Christians. Yet, they are filled with jealousy, envy, hatred, bitterness, anger, suspicion, just about everything you could think of. And you say, well, then, if they die like this, and they do, some Christians of long standing die angry. They're angry when they die. They're mad at God. They're mad at people. This is the truth. Now, I know of this, and probably many of you do too. I'm sure Sister Good does, and others here know that that's the truth. And you could tell us, couldn't you, Sister, how things you've seen like that? It just, people die in different ways. Well, then you could say, okay, let's say a person is jealous and they die. Now remember, there are sins that we commit that are alien to us. I call them alien sins. They're things that Paul says dwell in our body. And then there are other sins which I would call native or original sins that are what we are. So when we die, our body, obviously, we don't bring with us the sins that dwell in our body, but the sins that dwell in our spirit, we bring with us. There's nothing to say that death will affect the sins in our spirit. So, Bill, we need, or Lloyd, or whoever is up there, we need 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. This verse puzzled me for years, and I mean 30 years or more. I thought Paul got it wrong, but you know, as Lloyd says, all scriptures God breathed. It says, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. And I was saying, no, Lord, it's body and soul. But it's not true. The native sins that we commit are in our spirit. And we acknowledge that when we say, oh, that person has an angry spirit. Or that person has a jealous spirit. Or that person has a bitter spirit. We acknowledge that it's not in their soul, but in their spirit. Now, I know the soul can get lost. I realize that. But I know of nowhere where it talks about, or do we say, oh, that person, they have a bitter soul. Ordinarily, we say spirit. And Paul spoke of the person who committed incest, that his spirit may be saved. And so it is evident to me, I see no scripture in any manner that contradicts it, that when we pass in, when we die, we bring with us the kind of person that we are. And people who have, like Marietta Davis and others, who report what they had seen during their days of when they were dead, came back from death, said, no, the angel said to her, know this, that the soul experiences no change when it dies. And that makes so much sense when you realize that sin comes to us from the spirit world, originated in the spirit world, came down to Adam and Eve, who, by the way, as I think about it, I believe they were young children. Yes, I believe they were young children. They're never shown that way, but I believe they were young children when they were created, but that may not be true. I have no Bible for that. But I do know that they had no sin until the sin came down from heaven in the form of a serpent. Now, when heaven, I'm referring to the spirit realm. I'm not, but you see, Satan originally was in the heaven, as we know it. And the fallen angels were originally in heaven. And where the demons came from, I have no idea. But I do know that our vision, our thoughts about heaven are traditional and mythologic, and they're not at all true. Our goal, I'm a systems analyst, I tell you, by nature. I love system thinking. Our goal, people, is not residence in heaven. That's not Bible. If we believe the Bible is God-breathed and that every word is true, and I subscribe to that 100%, then we have to come to the fact that we are drawing near the coming of Christ, the coming of the kingdom, and God wants us to understand that our goal, I'm talking about goals now, it's hard for people to think in terms of goals. When I was in the public school, I tried to get people interested in goals. And teachers, by and large, are not interested in goals. They're interested in methods. And I was in either one or two, I forget now, it was so long ago, of the first classes held in the United States in program instruction that came from Dr. Skinner. When he taught about negative and positive reinforcement. And I said, that's it. And Bloom wrote his taxonomy of objectives and so on. I was all inspired, but I couldn't get anybody to share my enthusiasm. But to this day, I am very conscious of the difference between means and goals. And whenever a system analyst works, the first thing he determines in the corporation is the precise goal, because you can't develop any kind of reasonable operation unless you know what the goal is. Do you think that's sensible? Do you realize how much in life goes on without any attention to the goal? Do you realize that the Christian institutions have their own goals? Filling buildings with people, that's not the goal. Now, I'll talk to you a little bit about the goal as the Spirit of God helps me, but we're evidently coming to a new platform of thinking, and it's very practical. I don't deal with novelties. It has to be very practical, or I wouldn't touch it. So we need to know what is our goal? What is the goal of salvation? If it's not to go to heaven, what in the world is it? Well, I outlined a few. Lloyd is back, so we can continue a vu with this. First of all, Ephesians 4:13. And this is very practical for you and me because it shows us where to put our emphasis. You see, if it were to live forever in heaven, which we would not enjoy at all, we like the earth, and our destiny is the earth. The kingdom of God is coming to the earth. Did anybody know that? Did anybody ever pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven? Has anybody in the room ever prayed that? Well, why then are we talking about living in heaven? How many in here want love, joy, and peace? There's nothing in the Bible that says you'll find it in heaven. Where do we get it? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It has nothing to do with a place. Salvation has nothing to do with a place, whatever. It has to do with a new creation. And that message, long after I'm dead, will be common. Now, you mark my words. I said that on this day, in October of 2011, that at 10 years after I'm dead, you're going to see a big difference in Christian teaching, because the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches from people who are listening to the Spirit. You're going to see it, the idea of heaven, I'm going to make heaven my home. That'll be history. Interesting to read about what they used to preach about and talk about. But what we're after now is the kingdom of God. Righteousness. All right, I'm going to give you some goals. You ready for this? You won't find me saying our goal is to go to heaven, because it's not in the Bible. I have to give you ones that are in the Bible. First of all, Ephesians 4:13. There are many times the goal, our goal, is stipulated in the Scripture. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's our goal. Well, how many people attain to this during their life on the earth that you know of? How many do you know that meet that? Well, then obviously the instruction, and it comes by the Word of God. You know, Christ is built up in us by the Word of God. A lot of things that are done in church are necessary and helpful for our cultural experience, but they don't build up the body. What builds up Christ in us is God's Word. You believe that? By the way, let me take a sidetrack here. I told you one of the verses that people use to say we'll be changed and be like Him while ignoring the subsequent verses is 1 John 3:2. The other one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, I believe, 1 Corinthians. How many have ever had the expression changed in the twinkling of an eye? Changed in the twinkling of an eye. Well, people use that to prove I'm not cutting the mustard now, but when the Lord comes, I'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That's commonly taught. But 1 Corinthians 15 is talking only about the change in the body. I'm not talking about the change of us at all. I'm talking about the change of the body, and that won't change the way we want it to unless there's been a prior resurrection of the inward nature. And Paul discussed that in Philippians 3:11. Okay, so those are the two verses that are used to prove that we don't have a thing to worry about, because we'll be, when He comes, we'll be just like Him, changed in the twinkling of an eye. It's not true. It's not true. The change, and I think Lloyd and the others, Stan, the others that talk, and Lisa, bore down on the fact that it's what we do now, today. And you know our famous passage that I love, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, about the first resurrection. Some of you are acquainted with that. There are no books opened like there is in the second resurrection. There are no books opened. Guess why? You heard it today. Because we're passing, if we have been saved and filled with the Spirit and are serving and obeying Christ, we are going through the judgment seat of Christ now. That is why the Spirit is pointing out to the things in our spirit that are not right. Has anyone in this house had within the last month the Holy Spirit point out to you something in your spirit that was not right? Well, quite a few raised people. That's true. You know what that is? Believe it or not, that's the judgment seat of Christ. That's all it is. And the rest of the world has to wait until the second resurrection. But if you're on your way, and by the way, God has a goal. See, I put here the goal that we have to reach maturity. But God has a goal beyond that. This is it. And this is the whole enchilada. What God wants is kings, judges, and priests to govern the earth. That's what God needs, and that's what God wants. Kings, judges, and priests. And you'll find in Revelation 20, verse 4, the first thing it says at the first resurrection is, "And I saw thrones." Did you ever think of that? And do you see how we've been sidetracked into this idea, God's purpose is to bring me to heaven? If God's purpose was to bring you to heaven, He created you there. He knows what He's doing. Huh? And God gains nothing when you go to heaven. Nothing. Oh, but the angels are all. I know that heaven rejoices not when somebody goes to heaven, but when? When somebody repents. It doesn't God no good for somebody to die and go to heaven. What good does it do God to have another person up in heaven with bitterness and jealousy and envy and rage and anger and covetousness? I didn't do him any good. See, we have a mythological concept that is not scriptural. I love to read books about people that write about near-death experiences or death experience, whatever. And one of the best that I have read, I've read it so much the book is coming apart. I have it held together in an elastic band. And this woman writes very well about people who have died and their testimony. But one of the things she says, and I noticed, she says, heaven is everywhere in the Bible. Everywhere you look, there is about heaven. See, that's a perception. But when you get down and use your computer and search the word heaven, you'll find out that she was totally incorrect. In spite of the fact that I enjoyed her book so much and still, I was just reading it the other night, trying to hold it together and it was falling apart in my hand. All right. God, now picture yourself now. And I agree with all the things that have said about doing our daily witnessing and everything. That's absolutely true. But what God is after behind that is to bring you to the stature of Christ. And the reason He wants to do that is so you can join with Christ when He comes and install the kingdom of God on the earth. It's a simple model. You know, it's nothing you have to be a great brain to understand. It's a simple model. God wants kings, judges, and priests. And that we can't be that as long as we're spiritual babies. And so the emphasis on get more saved, get more saved, get more saved is accomplishing the goals of the institution. But it's not accomplishing God's goals because He can't have baby kings, baby judges, and baby priests. There has to be people brought to maturity. All right, another one, another objective. I'll call these objectives and then God's supreme goal is Ephesians, I did that, Romans 8:29. It's really simple, although I know it requires quite a change of thinking. Oh, I thought I had it made. I was going to die and go to heaven. Well, what are you going to do there? What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to have love, joy, and peace. So that's not fruit of heaven. That's fruit of the Spirit. Well, I'm going to see beautiful things. We can see those by going to the Grand Canyon. But everybody's going to be loving, are they? You know, there's a lot of rooms in the spirit world where people go for which they are fitted. You know, if you're a person completely consumed with loving the preeminence, always have to be first, you're going to be put with people like that. And then if you get sick of it and say, I don't want to be like that, then I think there'll be places of instruction. Because the spirit world is a very practical place. God doesn't give up on people and put them in the lake of fire until he's exhausted every means. All right, we were talking about Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So you see, we're not predestined to be saved. We're predestined to be changed. The change is what salvation is. It's the change. That has got to be my objective and yours. We cannot sweep under the rug if we have flown off the handle at somebody, or we're all the time quarreling with somebody, or we have a great covet, avarice for money more than we need, or so on. We can't sweep these under the rug. They have to be dealt with. And the Holy Spirit will deal with them if you will let him. If you will be led by the Spirit, he will show you how to put to death the deeds of your body. And this goes on every day. This is what life, the wife of General Booth of the Salvation Army appeared to someone in a dream and said, if you only knew how important each day is and what we in the spirit world would give to have another day on the earth. We don't realize the days slip through our fingers and the Holy Spirit shows us jealousy, shows us anger, shows us covetousness. And we just say, well, it's all right, I'll die and go to heaven. No, this is the time when God wants you to deal with these things in your spirit. They're not, if they're resident alien spirits in your body, they can be cast out. They can be cast out. You just, in my name, they shall cast out devils. You can cast out the things that are dwelling in your flesh. But the things that are native to you, what you might call original sin, which is what your personality is. If you'll ever notice in Revelation 21:8, where it talks about those over whom the second death maintains authority, it never says those who steal. It says thieves. It talks about the person. In other words, that thing, that spirit has worked in you until it has got into your spirit and your personality to its no longer as it would be with an honest person where in a time of great pressure he stole something and then spent the rest of his life repenting. But I'm talking about people who steal, they give yield to it, and then they do it again. Eventually you become a thief. And when you do, the lake of fire has authority over you, Christian or not. Grace didn't come to shield us. God the Father has given the lake of fire authority over eight behaviors. And nothing can change that. That lake of fire maintains that authority until you manage to, let's say you're a very quarrelsome person. I mean, you find you pick a fight when there's nothing to fight about. It's just because you're taking your dog out for a walk. All right, and God shows you that. So, you know, people don't like to be around you because you're arguing all the time, trying to find something to argue about. See, and God shows you that. You can get the victory over that just exactly as Jerry Durman said. Now, if it were just a spirit in a person who was not ordinarily like that, they can confess that and get deliverance if it's resident in their flesh. But if it's become part of their spirit, it's become part of who they are, then that you need that unrelenting prayer until God changes your personality. See, that's not something that can be cast out. It's what you are. You are a bitter person. You are a thief. It isn't someone that just got tempted and then is so terribly remorseful. It's somebody who has accepted that way of life. And that you will bring with you into the spirit world. There's no Bible that says you won't. So reason tells us that you will. And then God will make provision unless he has dealt with you. Anytime Jesus deals with you, you have to respond at that time, whether it's now or whether it's after death. You have to respond when Jesus deals with you. If you do not, then you're in trouble. You'll not be dealt with that again. He'll deal with you maybe several times on the earth. You know, God, the Spirit keeps telling me, you know, I better take care of this. And you don't. You're not going to get a second chance in the spirit world. This spirit world is not a second chance. See, there's more people who have died have never heard of Jesus than have heard of Jesus. And God isn't going to throw them into the lake of fire because they have never heard of Jesus, even though that's evangelical teaching. It's stupid to throw someone into the lake of fire who never heard the gospel because they rejected the gospel. And God is not stupid. If they've, and you know, and it's like Sundar Singh said in his vision, there was a Hindu there, and he died, and they asked him, he asked where his God was, which is Shiva or something else, and they said he's not here, and the angel said that to this Indian that had died, and the Indian said to him, well, who is here? And they said Jesus, and he says, where is he that I may worship him? That's what Sundar Singh said. And he's a pretty good reputation. So we've got, we've got some thinking. You know, it says about those who, in Berea, they were more noble in that they, when they heard something new, they searched the scripture to see if it was so. So do what I'm saying. Search the scripture and find out where we live in mansions. And then you'll come to John 14:2, and no modern translation has the word meaning elaborate house. It doesn't mean that. It means a dwelling place. And so there's nothing else in the Bible that says mansion. So the whole mansions in heaven thing is just a tradition. Can you bear it? Are you young enough in heart to go with the Lord even though he leads you in paths that you have not known? Just be sure it's in the Bible. If you've got Bible for it, you're on. All right, let's take a look at, did you notice Romans 8:29? He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. So it doesn't just happen that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I don't think we've paid near enough attention to this idea of brothers. Being a brother of the Lord. I don't know what we thought that meant or anything. Are you tight with Jesus? But it means exactly that. And you say, but he's so, you know, he's got, well, God has given him all power. True. He shed his blood for our sins. True. We never did that. And he's the firstborn from the dead. True. But Hebrews 2 and then this passage in Romans 8 says that God's intention is to make us his brothers. You ever hear it preached? See, this is an objective. Our objective is not to go live in another place. Our objective is to be a brother of Jesus. Well, I know girls sometimes don't get along well with their brothers. I understand that. So if you're a girl, you'll have to make the best of that. But, you know, there's nothing like talking to your brother like he's your brother. Now, I'll tell you, I'll tell you something that has prevented that, and that is the doctrine of the Trinity. So I'm going to attack another sacred cow. That doctrine is not even close to being scriptural. And it was funny, I was writing on that an essay called The Father. See, because now is the time to come to learn the Father. And I finished it all. And just as I finished it at my computer, I got an email from Roberta Kellum in Israel. And she said, oh, she was so distraught. because did she write that to you? She was so upset because some friends came and they began to argue with her about the Trinity and saying that Jesus is God and God the Father. And of course they used the verse in Isaiah, the mighty God and so on. And she said, no, Jesus is God's son. You know, he's not the same as the Father. How could Jesus be the Father and sit on his own right hand? I mean, this is ridiculous. So anyway, they got into quite a fuss about it. And I guess they left. Kathy, didn't they leave kind of angry? And Roberta was gross upset because they were friends. And I got that just as I finished this essay of mine. So I immediately forwarded it to her. And she said it was such a blessing. She said, wrote back and said she was going to read it several times because now she realized that she had a father in heaven and that she realized that she had a brother because she has no natural brothers. And it's a tremendous thing. If you picture Jesus as part of God, which is three persons, and they're all somehow one, and yet they're three, and they're co-equal and consubstantial and co-eternal. How in the world are you going to call a being like that brother? Whoa! It's not true. They're not even co-eternal. Because in the beginning, Christ came forth from God. He's the Word of God. He came forth from God. That means, people, that God existed before Jesus. And he did. Because God has neither beginning nor end of days. I mean, God is God, you know. He has no name. God is not his name. That's a title. Jesus taught us to call him Father. But that isn't his name. We don't know his name. How can you name something that is everywhere at all times and in all things and always has been and always shall be? That's the Father. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. That's the Shema of Israel, the beginning of the prayer book. The Lord God, and David nailed it, didn't he? He said, the Lord said unto my Lord. And Jesus pointed out that my Lord was Jesus. At another place it says that God has set Christ at his right hand. God calls him Lord. Is Jesus God? Yes. Why? Because God made him God. Has he all the attributes of God? Yes. Why? Because he's part of God. But then when you go read John 17, 21 through 23, we're called into that same relationship. Exactly the same. That they may be one as we are. That they may be one in us. So you see, what has happened in the doctrine of the Trinity is they have kicked Jesus upstairs. Just as they do in a corporation. They've got someone who's too popular to be fired, so they kick them upstairs so they can count paper clips upstairs. And that's what has been done to Jesus. We can't relate to him. How can you relate to anything like that co-eternal, consubstantial, meaning he's of the same essence? So are we. Peter says we're partakers of the divine nature. So these people got all hot and bothered about it, but Roberta's rejoicing. She said it is so obviously scriptural. Well, anyway, that's why. Why did I get into that? I got into that for a reason. Oh, but that's why we don't think of Jesus as our brother. When I talk to Jesus, I want to go to the breakwater in West Haven, sit on one of the rocks, row out 3 miles to the breakwater and sit there and talk to Jesus and have him sit there on the rocks with me. That's a perfect place. And we'll just talk. My brother. He's my brother. Well, you say, you're pretty insignificant to be the brother of God's son. Listen, God is my father too. You know, in John, it says, Jesus said to his disciples, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. If we're born of the same Father, guess what? We're brothers. We're not there yet. Mother, are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. We're not, but give it a billion years. Just give it a billion years. And if we keep associating with Christ and working with him in the kingdom, and I don't know whether we'll keep on partaking of his body and blood. I don't know. There's nothing to say as we will or we won't. But that's where we get his life into us, the resurrection. And you just give us a billion years and we'll be in better shape than we are today. So people, it's times they are changing. So we change our goal from wanting to die and go to heaven to growing. I didn't read you the rest of these, and I'm not going to. But there's so many more that point out, as Paul said, oh, that I might attain to the resurrection. You know, that's our big goals. So then the day of resurrection, we'll be ready when Christ comes and not have to wait for 1,000 years. That's all scriptural. Shall we stand? Father, it makes sense that you have kept so much truth of your word until the days in which we are living. Because you never give light when we can't do anything about it. Then it becomes death. So now you have given us light because it is time for us to become the brothers of Jesus and to realize it without in any way detracting from his majesty or his authority in any manner, shape, or form. It's just what the Bible says. Oh God, to think that in the day in which we live, your Spirit is giving us understanding so that we can know you as our Father. Our Father, not just something up there in three parts, but our Father who begat us and who also begat Christ. Oh God, you are so wonderful, as Paul said, so wise. And it's time now because we see our nation coming apart, its fabric being unraveled with the various ideologies, the entrance of foreign gods, the moral collapse. And why? Because we Christians are not bearing the testimony that we should. So, but we heard about that today, Lord. So help us. Help us to be a true witness in America, so that we can save ourselves and those, our family, our loved ones, and those who hear us. Because our nation must repent, Lord, and we pray that it will repent. But if it does not repent, we're going to have to save ourselves, as Paul told Timothy. So help us, Lord, to really, as was heard from the conference that we heard this morning, really persevere until we attain to the stature of Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Now, after reading 1 John, the third chapter, does anybody need to come to the altar? If you're committing sin, it's of the devil. Does that mean you're a devil? No. It just means that Christ hasn't as yet destroyed that yoke. But he will if you persevere in prayer. So we've heard it this morning from Lloyd so clear. If you've got something in your life that you're doing now, you're doing it. Not thinking about it. You're doing it. Something that's wrong. I want you to come to the altar and tell God about it, and to give you the grace to persevere until you get victory. And don't settle for anything except total victory. Come on. I just said something. Amen. Total victory. I was taught in Bible school, you can't have it. You can have it. The Bible teaches it. You can have total victory, but it's up to you. You have to go after it. You have to persevere. And you say, I'm saved. The Bible says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Not our traditions. If there's something in your life that characterizes your behavior, whether it's jealousy or envy or anger or strife or stealing or lying or whatever it may be, and you've been putting up with that because you thought there was no victory, there is victory. There is victory. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Take a hold of it. It's what God's Word says. And as we saw on the overhead there, when Lloyd was talking, he leads us to righteousness. That's what he's leading us to, is righteousness. The kingdom of God is righteousness. The scepter of his kingdom is righteousness. He did not come to forgive us. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Hallelujah. So if there's something in your life and you know that it's wrong, and you're not doing something about it, you're in trouble. Come on, you're in trouble. If you know it and you're not persevering with God, you're in trouble. Jesus wants you to have victory, and you can have victory. You can. He'll make you more than a conqueror. That is, you conquer with one hand behind your back. He'll make you more than a conqueror if you will take him at his word. But if you're willing to put up with sin in your spirit, it's a native sin, you're going to take it with you, and I don't know what your end will be, but I do know you'll be put with people like yourself. You're not going to go into the presence of God's holy saints with a spirit of envy or jealousy or competition or anything else. You're not going to go there and destroy their blessed peace. You're going to be put where people like yourself are. So take advantage now. This is when God is speaking to us right now. And he spoke to us through Lloyd and through others. Persevere, persevere, persevere. Don't give up. You can get the victory. Praise the Lord. Lloyd, we need our organ music to remind us we're in church. When he says fullness of the stature of Christ, that's what he means. He doesn't mean that you're some poor waif that you can't have it. If it's in the Word, you can have it. Hallelujah. If it's in the Word, you can have it. And he says, a bride without spot or wrinkle, without spot, without blemish. It's in the Word. You can have it. But you'll have to apply yourself like our brother Derman did. You'll have to apply yourself. It isn't just handed to you. Jesus didn't do it all, as they say. He said, if you overcome, he said, I overcame. I sat with my Father in his throne. If you overcome, you'll sit with me in my throne. You can't have a higher calling than that. That's as high as it gets. And he promised it to you. But you have to overcome. And if you know of something in your life and it's wrong and you haven't overcome it, you haven't really gone after it with the persistence that is required till you got perfect victory over it, you need to do that, people. Come on. God spoke to us clearly today. Clearly, to many people. You can do it. God has made the way. You can't do any more than he's done. He's given his son that we might have victory. We obeyed the snake in the beginning in the garden, and now we have to kick him out. And Christ came to help us kick him out. Not to forgive us, to kick him out. Kick him out of the garden. Kick the snake out of your garden. Hallelujah. Lord, help everyone. Everyone in this room. Help them, Lord, to get total victory. Total victory, Lord. We don't want something half-baked. We want total victory.